to turn with me to the Heidelberg Catechism in the back of your hymn book, Lord's Day 25. It's on page 32. Page 32. And then we'll open the Word of God to Acts chapter 10, reading the verses 24 to 48. Lord's Day 25, it asks the question, you confess that by faith alone you share in Christ and all his blessings. Where does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through our use of the Holy Sacraments. What are sacraments? Sacraments are holy signs and seals for us to see. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the Gospel and might put his seal on that promise. And this is God's gospel promise, to forgive our sins and give us eternal life by grace alone, because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Right. In the gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and through the holy sacraments, he assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? Two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let us open the inspired, infallible Word of God now to the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 10, reading the verses 24 to 48, our text being the verses 44 to 48. Just to give you a reminder of the context here, the Apostle Peter has had a vision in verses 9 through 16. And following the vision, three men stood at the door asking for him. The Spirit of God told Peter not to worry, but to go with them to Caesarea, to the home of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And we begin reading then at verse 24, our text being chapter 10, verses 44 to 48. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." And he talked with him. As he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. At the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Here's our text, 44 to 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So far, the reading of the Word of God. History records some amazing deeds of the Spirit of God changing hearts and lives and bringing sinners into the kingdom of heaven. In February of 1738, 24-year-old George Whitefield left for America on a preaching tour. The ship, however, stopped and anchored off Gibraltar for 2 weeks before continuing its journey across the Atlantic. Since Whitefield was always eager to share the gospel, he used the opportunity to go ashore and to see what the Lord might have in store for him during his time there. Many English sailors were stationed at a fort on Gibraltar, and Whitefield immediately began to preach and minister to them. On his last day with them, Whitefield had more than 100 people listen to his morning preaching. And before he left, many people came to him, weeping and telling him what God had done for their souls. They asked for prayer and they promised their prayers for Whitefield. They gave him a token of their love and appreciation, supplies necessary for his voyage. At noon of that final day, Whitefield made a farewell exhortation to a great number of weeping soldiers, after which they knelt down and commended each other to the care of God. Then nearly 200 soldiers, women, and officers accompanied him to the seashore and wished him success in the name of the Lord. A 2-week delay in his journey to America was used by God to bring a good number of people into the kingdom. Whitefield later wrote in his journal, I quote, "Samson's riddle has been fulfilled at Gibraltar. Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. Who more unlikely to be wrought upon than soldiers? And yet amongst any set of people, I have not been where God has made his power more to be known. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. May he give a blessing to the books dispersed amongst them, and perfect the good work begun in their hearts till the day of our Lord Jesus. May they be my joy and crown of rejoicing at the last day, and may God's mercies to me in every place make me more humble, more zealous, more thankful, and more steady to do or suffer whatever my dear Redeemer hath allotted for me." Brothers and sisters, it was not merely the eloquence of Whitefield that won so many soldiers to Jesus Christ. Although Whitefield has been called the greatest preacher of the 18th century, it was not merely his eloquence. It was the Holy Spirit working faith, producing faith in the hearts of sinners by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. It was the Holy Spirit working faith in their hearts through the Word. During the course of his life, Whitefield preached to thousands of people, many thousands. His messages, which emphasized the new birth and justification by faith, pierced the hearts of multitudes. When Whitefield reached the American colonies, crowds in New England gathered so that for over a month he spoke to as many as 8,000 people every day. Yes, you heard me correctly. For over a month he spoke to as many as 8,000 people every day. Many people were converted. The Holy Spirit worked faith in their hearts through the preaching of the gospel. The Spirit of God worked in a remarkable way through Whitefield's ministry so that in the year 1740 and 41, thousands were converted and many new churches established as the revival spread south from New England into Virginia. Congregation, the life and ministry of George Whitefield was truly remarkable. And the fruits of his labors were truly exceptional. But throughout history, It has always been the preaching of the gospel that the Holy Spirit used to produce faith in the hearts of God's elect. This morning I want you to see how this was true in the days of the apostles in the early church and how important it is for us today as well. I want us to spend a few moments looking at Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48, where we see the Spirit's mighty work through the Word and the sacraments. The Spirit's mighty work through the Word and sacraments. Notice first how faith is produced. Second, how faith is strengthened. The Bible and the Reformed confessions drawn from the Bible emphasize the great importance of faith, right? We are saved by faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. Faith is absolutely vital for our salvation. But then the question is asked, since then faith alone makes us share in Christ and all his benefits, where does this faith come from? Where does our faith originate? Where does it come from? The answer that we find in the Word of God is that faith is produced in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Your faith does not come from yourself. It is not from your parents. It is not an automatic result of your baptism. It is not the guaranteed product of a Christian home or a Christian education, as wonderful and as important as these things may be. Saving faith comes from the Holy Spirit. It is God's gift produced in our hearts by the mighty operation of the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the author, source, and origin of our faith in God. He enables us to confess that Jesus is Lord. He enables us to understand spiritual things. And how does the Holy Spirit do this? How does he work that faith in our hearts? The answer that we find in Scripture, which is also reflected in Lord's Day 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism, is that the Holy Spirit works faith in us by the use of certain means. He works faith in our hearts by means of the preaching of the gospel. Now, of course, the Spirit is sovereign and he has the power to create faith without means. For example, he can produce faith in the hearts of those who are severely mentally handicapped. He can work faith in the hearts of those who don't have the mental ability to comprehend the preaching of the gospel. God is omnipotent and he is sovereign. But ordinarily, the Spirit works through means. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." When you read through the book of Acts, repeatedly, you see the Spirit's mighty power as he produces faith through the preaching of the gospel. What happened when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 were born again and received the gift of faith as the Spirit used the preaching of the Word. What happened when Paul brought the word at the riverside in Philippi? Lydia received the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit through the preached word. The Spirit opened her heart to receive the gospel. And brothers and sisters, what happened when Peter preached the word to Cornelius and his household? Look with me, please, to verse 44. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. At the beginning of Acts 10, a centurion named Cornelius saw in a vision an angel of God. The angel told him to send messengers to Joppa to speak to a man named Peter, to ask Peter to come along with them to Caesarea. The angel said that Peter would explain to him the word of the Lord and the way of salvation. The next day, before the messengers arrived at the home of Simon the Tanner, where Peter was lodging, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. And boys and girls, what happened there? As he was praying, he fell into a trance. In his trance, he saw the sky open up. And an object like a great sheet descended to him. And as he observed the sheet intently, he saw all kinds of animals. He saw four-footed animals, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And then he heard a voice saying to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." The animals that Peter saw in the sheet were not all fit to be eaten. They were not all clean according to the stipulations in Leviticus chapter 11. And therefore Peter objected and said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." Peter had always lived like a devout Jew. He had carefully kept the dietary laws which were required of the Lord. And when he heard the voice which said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," he immediately resisted the message. The Old Testament dietary laws were given to teach Israel that they were a holy people unto the Lord. They had to remain separate from their pagan neighbors. The clean animal symbolized what? The Israelites. While the unclean animal symbolized the Gentiles. By eating only clean animals, the Israelites were reminded that the Lord had chosen them from among the nations. The Lord had chosen them as a special people. The dietary laws taught Israel to maintain a separation between themselves and the heathen nations. And therefore you can understand that when Peter heard this voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," he felt compelled to decline. But after the vision was repeated three times, Peter could not easily dismiss it. The voice spoke to him from heaven and said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Then immediately following this vision, three men stood before the house, and the Spirit of God told Peter to go with them. Accompanied by six witnesses, six brethren from Joppa, Peter went to Caesarea in obedience to the Spirit of God. Little did they realize at the time that this trip was of great historical importance. For the Lord was tearing down the dividing barrier between Jew and Gentile. The wall of separation was being torn down. In his covenant with Abraham, God promised blessings not only for Israel, but for all the families of the earth. As Peter and his company made their way to Caesarea, God was in the process of bringing two separate worlds together. This was certainly a milestone in the history of the church. This was a decisive turning point in the history of redemption. When they arrived in Caesarea, they entered the home of Cornelius, and they were given a royal welcome. Cornelius had called together his relatives and close friends so that they could all hear the word of God from the mouth of Peter. When Cornelius saw Peter, he was so overwhelmed that he fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter immediately raised him up and assured him that he was only a man. Then in verses 34 to 43, Peter went on to direct Cornelius and his household to the one who is worthy of worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter explained to them the life, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He explained that Jesus was the one spoken of by all the prophets and that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him. He also declared that Jesus was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And at the end of his sermon, Peter presented to them the way of salvation. Look at verse 43. "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Whoever believes in the crucified, risen, living, reigning Savior spoken of in verses 34 to 42, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Whoever believes, Jew or Gentile, whoever believes will be forgiven. Everyone. Peter directed Cornelius and his household to the one who alone can save, to the one who alone is worthy of our worship. The congregation, as Peter brought the word to those who had been unclean Gentiles, what was the result? Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. The Holy Spirit came upon them so that they understood, believed, and received the gospel. Unclean Gentiles were made perfectly clean as the Spirit applied the word to their hearts. A congregation, there are many important truths that could be drawn from this text. But the one that we want to emphasize this morning is this. We need both the Word and the Spirit. We need both the Word and the Spirit. The preaching of the gospel is not an optional thing in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are many churches today that try to attract people to their worship services by cutting back on preaching and instead introducing skits and special music and various other forms of entertainment. When churches are faced with a problem of declining attendance at the worship services, they sometimes make the serious mistake of cutting back on the preaching, not realizing that they are cutting back on that which is essential for the life, health, growth, and well-being of the church. The proclamation of God's word should always be the heart and the focus of the church's ministry. Systematic, expositional, theological, Christ-centered, God-exalting preaching is absolutely essential. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." I am so thankful that the elders of Living Water Reformed Church want to uphold the centrality of preaching in this place. Not just warm and fuzzy moral messages, but rather proclaiming the whole counsel of God. And brothers and sisters, we need the Spirit of God to apply that word to the hearts of all who hear. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 155, asks this question: how is the word made effectual to salvation? Answer: the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. We need the proclamation of the word, and we need the Spirit of God to give the hearers understanding. Some of the older theologians compared the relationship between the work of the preacher and the work of the Spirit to the sailing of a sailboat. The sails can be spread, but when there is no wind, the ship cannot sail. Preachers are like seamen, said the old theologians. Preachers are like seamen who spread the sails, but everything depends upon the blowing of the Holy Spirit. The means are very important, but without the Holy Spirit, the means will remain ineffectual. And therefore, congregation, we ought to pray that the Spirit of God will make the preaching of the word in this place an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of drawing them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ. We ought to pray that the Spirit of God will use the preaching in this place to produce faith in many hearts and to strengthen faith for God's glory. Without the Spirit's mighty work in Caesarea, there would not have been the response to Peter's preaching that there was. Now, of course, we recognize that this was a unique moment in redemptive history. We do not expect everything in our text to be repeated today. What took place in the home of Cornelius was a Gentile Pentecost. A Gentile Pentecost. The home of Cornelius resembled Pentecost all over again. It was a mini Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God was poured out upon His people in Jerusalem, and they began to speak with other tongues. Peter experienced that outpouring of the Spirit on that day. But now he also had the privilege of witnessing the Spirit of God coming upon the Gentiles, a Gentile Pentecost. Verse 45 tells us that these six brethren who accompanied Peter to Caesarea were astonished because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. The Spirit of God descending upon the Gentiles meant that the Gentiles were part of the church and on equal footing with the Jewish Christians. It meant that Gentiles could become part of the church without first of all becoming Jews. They did not have to be circumcised to be admitted to the church. The Holy Spirit was putting his seal of approval upon believing Gentiles. He enabled them to speak in tongues so that Peter and his Jewish brethren could see that there is neither Jew nor Greek, that neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The fact that these Gentiles were speaking in tongues indicated that they were not inferior to Jewish believers. They were one in Christ Jesus. Believing Gentiles were indwelt by the same Spirit. They were baptized by the same Spirit. They were sealed by the same Spirit. This was truly a unique moment in redemptive history. And therefore, we do not expect a repetition today of everything we find in these verses. With the completion of God's final revelation, the Bible, we no longer have need of such things as tongues. Speaking in tongues was a revelatory gift, which is no longer necessary with the completion of the Scriptures, God's revelation. We have God's complete, final, and perfect revelation in the completed Scriptures. Nevertheless, there are principles here that certainly apply in every generation. We need the Word and the Spirit. We need to spread the sails, and we need the wind to fill the sails. May God the Holy Spirit work powerfully in this church, so that all who enter these doors may be convicted and may receive the gift of faith. And may each one of us see how important it is that we bring our covenant children under the preaching of God's Word. Since the Spirit of God uses preaching to produce faith, it ought to be a priority for parents to bring their children to the assemblies on the Lord's Day so that through the Word and Spirit their lives may be committed to Christ. It ought to be a priority for the Dubliques to bring their children under the proclamation of the gospel. And it ought to be a priority for each and every one of us that our sons and daughters are where the Word is proclaimed and the Spirit is at work. Brothers and sisters, through the life-changing power of the Word and Spirit, God is exalted. Verse 46 tells us that these Gentiles, what? Magnified God. Through the Holy Spirit, theology produced doxology. Theology produced doxology. That is so important for each one of us. Theology, our belief about God, and doxology, our worship of God, should never be separated. On the one hand, there can be no doxology without theology. It is not possible to worship an unknown God. On the other hand, there should be no theology without doxology. A purely academic interest in God is useless. It is not profitable. The true knowledge of God must lead us to worship. It must cause us to magnify God and exalt His name. By the power of the Spirit, theology and doxology are closely bound together. These Gentiles were instructed by Peter so that their knowledge of theology was expanded. But it was much more than a mere academic interest. Greater knowledge produced what? Great worship. Through the Spirit, greater understanding produced great praise. Theology must always lead to doxology. There was a theologian who once said, "We must beware equally of an undevotional theology and of an untheological devotion. I don't mean to trip you up with big words here, but I think it's a very important concept for us to understand. Let me repeat this again. We must beware equally of an undevotional theology and of an untheological devotion. It is by the Word and Spirit that we have both theology and devotion, both theology and doxology, both knowledge of God and worship of God, by the Word and Spirit. And then notice, brothers and sisters, how the Spirit of God not only plants faith, but also strengthens it. He strengthens faith through the Word, but he also uses what? The sacraments. The sacraments do not have the power to produce faith, but they are given by God to strengthen faith. In our text, one of the two sacraments are mentioned, namely the sacrament of baptism. In verse 47, Peter said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Verse 48, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." When the gospel is proclaimed to adults and they embrace it through faith, they are baptized. Instead of being circumcised, which was the outward sign that marked a person's entrance into the community of believers in the Old Testament, those who hear and believe the gospel are now baptized. Having seen the obvious work of God in Cornelius and those with him, Peter concluded that since God had accepted them, the church ought to accept them as well. And since God had baptized them with his Spirit, they should be baptized with water as well. The sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, are assurances from God that we are indeed part of his family. The Lord has given the sacraments to us as means to strengthen our faith in him. In the Old Testament, God gave the special sign of circumcision to Abraham and to all who trusted in the God of Abraham. It was a sign that they were in a special covenant relationship with God. The Apostle Paul called circumcision what? A seal of the righteousness of faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. A seal of the righteousness of faith. With the sacrifice of Christ being completed, the bloody sign of circumcision has become obsolete. In the new covenant, all who trust in the God of Abraham are not circumcised. They are baptized. Cornelius did not have to be circumcised. He had to be baptized. The sacraments of the new covenant, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, are visible signs through which God confirms his covenant promises. They are nonverbal forms of communication. They are nonverbal forms of communication. They are holy signs and seals for us to see. Lord's Day 25 says, "They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and might put his seal on that promise." The sacraments are intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. Through the sacraments, the Holy Spirit assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. The old theologian Augustine called the sacraments the visible word. The visible word. Calvin said that the purpose of the sacraments was to represent Christ to us. Through baptism and the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit works to strengthen and establish the faith that he has planted in our hearts. What we hear in the Word, we see in the sacraments. As Cornelius and his household were baptized, it was a visible sign of cleansing and the remission of sins. It was a visible sign that they were included in the covenant of grace. It was a reminder that as water washes away the dirt from the body, so his blood and spirit wash away the impurity of the soul. Baptism was a wonderful confirmation for everyone present that they were washed of all their defilement by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was a reminder that Jesus Christ cleanses the greatest of sinners. Baptism, both of adults and infants, points to the cleansing that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Adult converts are baptized after faith is present. Faith comes before the sign of baptism. In the case of infants, the children of believers, the sign of baptism is given prior to their possession of faith, just as the sign of circumcision was given prior to their possession of faith in the Old Covenant. But whether the baptism is that of an adult or an infant, it is a reminder of the gospel promises that cleansing is found in Jesus Christ. Whether we observe or participate in the sacraments, either way, our faith is strengthened by the visible reminders of God's grace and God's promises. The sacraments always direct us to the death of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, this was a wonderful time for Cornelius and all who were present in his home. The Spirit's mighty work through the Word and Sacrament focused their attention on Jesus Christ, and He was exalted by everyone in that gathering, both Jews and Gentiles. The Spirit used the preaching of the gospel to produce faith, and He used the sacrament of baptism to strengthen that faith. He used the sacrament of baptism to put His seal on the promise of the gospel. You can be sure that as Peter stayed with them the next few days, it was a time of learning and worship, theology and doxology. It was a time of incredible growth and thanksgiving. They had been considered unclean Gentiles, but they were now washed and cleansed in Jesus Christ. You can be certain that songs of salvation were heard in that home. Hearts and voices were lifted up to God in praise, for He had brought them into His kingdom and He had made them His people. They had been unclean Gentiles, but they were now sons of Abraham through faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They were clean in the sight of God, and they bore the sign of the covenant in their baptism. They were part of the believing community through the Word and Spirit. Congregation, if God has cleansed you and forgiven you and made you His child, if God has brought you into His kingdom and made you part of His family, then thank Him for the Word and Spirit by which faith was produced in your heart. And thank Him for the sacraments by which your faith is strengthened. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper direct your faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of your salvation. And if there is anyone here this morning who is yet unclean in the sight of God, if you are yet unpardoned and unforgiven, I say to you what Peter said to Cornelius. Through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. That is the gospel promise. Whoever believes. Whoever believes. If you've been living your own life in your own way, doing your own thing, pursuing your own pleasures, and you've had no regard for the glory and honor of God, I call you today to repent and believe in the One who was crucified. Through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive forgiveness of sins. If you have never humbled yourself before the cross of Christ, confessed your sin and acknowledged your need of Him, it is our prayer that you would be powerfully convicted by the Spirit of God and by His Word, and that He would grant to you the gift of faith. And then, having received the gift of faith, that you would magnify, exalt, and praise your God and Savior. Dear friends, the way of salvation is through Jesus alone. May the Spirit of God fill each one of us with a deep longing for, a firm confidence in, and a deep-rooted trust in Him. as Cornelius and those assembled in his home were made completely new creatures in Christ Jesus, as they were brought into a right relationship with God, as they were made sons and daughters of the King and citizens of the kingdom of heaven, so it will be for you. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Believe in him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the proclamation of your word and for the convicting work of the Spirit of God, by which we are changed, by which faith is produced in our hearts. Oh, Father, how we pray this morning that you would grant to each and every one in this assembly that gift of faith. We can't create it in anyone. We can't persuade anyone of the truths of Scripture unless the Spirit of God works in that mighty way, showing to sinners their own bankruptcy, their need of Christ Jesus. Our Father, we pray that you will work even this day. Perhaps there are some right here this morning who are not living their lives for your glory, who are not focusing on spiritual things, who are not setting Christ at the center of their life. We pray, Father, that you will work in their hearts, that the Spirit of God would come upon them. They may see that there is no hope without Christ Jesus. And our Father, we pray that each and every one of us, as we learn your word, that truly theology would produce doxology. The greater knowledge of you and your way of redemption would produce great worship. And that, Lord, you would hear the praises of your people here this day through your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would delight in you, and you in us, because of him. Once again, Father, we thank you for the sacrament of baptism. We thank you for the promise that in Christ Jesus there is cleansing. And that we who by nature are unclean are made clean through faith in your beloved Son. Work that faith, we pray, in our sons and daughters, and in each and every one of us here. Amen. Let's turn together for our hymn of response, number 378. Let us stand as we sing number 378. We worship our God as we give unto Him. And just a couple of announcements as well, reminding the children that the children's Bible study is now going to be after the morning service starting today. So there'll be children's Bible study immediately after the service. Also, our afternoon service will be at 4 o'clock from now on, 4 o'clock. And also, immediately following the service, if you wish to greet the Dubliques, they'll be standing up front here. So perhaps we could make our way this way from this side, and you can make your way around those who would like to greet them. They will be standing at the front here.